All right, will you look at
Matthew chapter 24, 3, and this is for any visitors or anybody that was not here last week. You could get the tape of that and the handout that would help you if you're interested in where this, where Jesus is taking us. Verse 3, chapter 24. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, outside the eastern gate of the city of Jerusalem, he has just left the city and pronounced his final rejection of Israel and her temple, which is found in verse 38 of the previous chapter. Well, you know, behold, speaking to the Pharisees and the religious leaders of Israel, your house is left unto you desolate. And the word is really a desert. Your place of worship, which you consider your connection to the one true God, is a spiritual wasteland. And I'm turning my back on you. You have rejected me as your Messiah King. Now, within 4 days, he's going to be dead. This is his final rejection of Israel. But interestingly, that rejection is not eternal. If you'll notice his words in verse 39 of chapter 23, for I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till you say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. That one day Israel will look to Jesus as their Messiah King and welcome him. But they wouldn't see him again until that happened. He's going to depart. 24:1. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple, which was a very, very awesome, magnificent structure, sitting on the top of a hill that we call the city of Jerusalem, and they are across the way now on the Mount of Olives. Verse 2, and Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be one here. That is, that specific place, that specific temple, not one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now that is obviously a reference to the destruction of Herod's temple by the Romans in AD 70. Okay? Make sure you understand that. Clear reference to the destruction of Herod's temple. Now, in view of these statements, that is, I turn my back on Israel, I will depart, but one day they will welcome me back. The next statement by our Lord is that I'm going to see to it that this temple is destroyed, or I'm going to permit that to happen. All of these events give rise to the questions of the disciples in verse 3. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, his disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? Question number 1, the chronology. Question number 2, and what shall be the sign of thy coming, and not the end of the world, as the King James says, but the end of the age, or the consummation of the age? Now, last week, we dealt with the verses 4 through 14, in which our Lord deals with the chronology, and he persistently refers to this word end, if you'll notice. And Jesus answered and said unto them, take no man that deceive you. Many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. You shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for these things must come to pass. And here is our first word, end. But the end is not yet. Now take that end and loop it down to verse 13. But he that shall endure to the end shall be saved. That's physical salvation, not spiritual.
That is,
the ones who endure physically to the end of the age that we're dealing with will survive to go into the next age. Next verse. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness to all nations. Then shall the end come. Three times that word end is used. So he's dealing with situations that relate to the end. Now, in his discourse, he focuses on two signs. We're going to deal with the first of these. The first of these comes in verse 15. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, what abomination of desolation, Lord? The one spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Now please note the next word. What's the abomination of desolation going to do according to what Jesus said? What's the next word? Stand. Got it? When you see the abomination not happen to the temple, but when you see the abomination that makes the temple desolate, stand. Where? Don't look at me, look at the text. Where? What's it say? In the holy place. Where is the holy place? Where is the only holy place in all the temples of the Old Testament? Right in the heart of the temple. What's Jesus saying? When you see the abomination that makes desolate the temple of God, the place on planet Earth where the Shekinah glory of God dwelt between the cherubim, the only place, the temple in Jerusalem, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in that holy place, then what's he say? Whosoever readeth, let him understand. Do you understand this? You will not understand it unless you understand, obviously, the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. That's prerequisite number one, right? Okay. So what we want to do is deal with this issue of the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Now, three times in Daniel, this term is used, the abomination that makes desolate. And I have recorded the three for you on your page. I don't know if you want to turn to them. You don't have to, because we're going to review them from here. And I put them on a little blown-up section. And I've numbered these issues, okay? And these numbers relate to the questions that we ask below. The first use of the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet is found in Daniel 9:27, and on your notes you read, "And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week." For 1 week. I've numbered that number one, and that number one conforms to the number one when. Here. "He shall confirm the covenant for 1 week, and in the midst of the week." We are now dealing then with a number seven in a prophecy of Daniel in which he predicts 70 sevens are determined on the people of Israel. Now, Daniel was writing that prophecy approximately 540 BC, before Christ ever came. And he tells in that prophecy that there are 70 sevens, which are 70 times 7 years. And he divides it up two ways, into 62 sevens, into seven sevens. When you add them together, that's 69 sevens. And then there is one seven left undone. Now hear me on this, okay? All interpreters, all Bible-believing people who take the scriptures literally, interpret those years, or take the scriptures seriously, interpret those as years. And those 69 sevens relate to the issue of a decree to rebuild the temple and the walls to the cutting off of Messiah. And because we do not know the precise date that that decree went out, we cannot fix its terminal date when Messiah would be cut off. People try to do this in charts, but hear me, it can't be done. But it does take you from a decree of Artaxerxes, the precise year of which we don't know, but we know the approximate date, into the life, the very life of Jesus, and right down to the end of his life. And what I'm saying is, all Bible scholars who take seriously the text of Scripture say they have to refer to literal years. Okay? Now, what happens, however, with the final week that's left in Daniel, this week here, is that the amillennialists and the postmillennialists say that's not a literal week. That's not literal 7 years. The other ones, 69 sevens, literal years, 490 years. But these, no. Okay? Now, what we're saying is, yes, this is a literal week, just like the other ones do. You have to do that to be consistent hermeneutically. So we say, when is this going to happen? In the middle of this last week of Daniel that's not accounted for in the 69 weeks of the prophecy. Who is involved? Number two. In the middle of that week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. So whoever the he is, and in the prophecy of Daniel's 70th week, he is the prince that shall come. He is the Antichrist. And in the middle of Daniel's 70th week, the sacrificial system which is going on in the temple ceases. Are you with me? What? What does he do? He causes the sacrifice to cease, and he makes desolate the temple. Now, the King James reads this way. He shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate. If you have a New American or a critical text or a different translation, you might find this reading this way. And on the wings of abominations he shall make it desolate. All right? In other words, from divine viewpoint, this place where God is supposed to be honored now becomes a complete desolate wreck from divine viewpoint. No longer can there be any identity with God in that place. So he desolates the temple. Now, how does he do this? We'll have to look at this passage later. But Paul, in 2 Thessalonians 2:4, says that the man of sin, again the Antichrist, sits in the temple, showing himself to be whom? God. In Revelation, this person is the beast out of the sea, and he has a false prophet, and they set up an image in the temple, and they demand that everybody worship the image. So we say the what here in causing the temple to be an abomination to God is this entree of the Antichrist into the temple. All right? How long does this happen according to this passage in Daniel? Even until the consummation. That word means the full time. That is the full end. It's similar to the words of Jesus. Even to the full end, and that determined, that is, it is decreed by God that this prince who makes desolate the temple will one day cease. And what will happen to this person? And that determined shall be poured out upon the desolate one, or the desolator, if that's a word. And I don't know if you spell desolator E-R or O-R. Help me with that after, if you know, there's a formula for this. If I say O-R, that means it's spelled E-R. I'm the world's worst speller. Do you see that in that passage? Do you see the demands that that passage makes in detail about the issue of which Jesus is speaking in Matthew 15, or 24:15? When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, let him that readeth understand it. This demands that in the middle of this last week of Daniel, which is unaccounted for in the 69 weeks, but accounted for in the final week, if the 69 sevens are years, this has to be years, literal, that this prince who has a covenant with Israel breaks the covenant in the midst of the week, right in the middle of it, sets up his image in the temple, sets himself first in the temple, demands worship, and then sets an image in the temple. And the prophet, the false prophet, says he makes this image to speak and causes all the world to bow down before the image. This makes desolate the temple. How long will it last? Until the time predetermined by God, until the consummation, the full end, and that is determined. How? By God, when he pours out his wrath upon the desolate one. First use of abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Second use of, any questions about that? Question, yes. This is the Antichrist. Okay? Second, any other questions? Yes. At the destruction, when Jesus comes in his second advent and takes the beast and the false prophet and casts them into the lake of fire. There is another use of the abomination in Daniel chapter 11, 31, and it's of a little different nature. It's found in the middle of a context, and I'm sorry I don't have time to deal with the context, but I assure you what I'm telling you relates contextually. We're not pulling a passage out and divorcing it from the context. Daniel 11:31, "An arm shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice." Sounds pretty similar, doesn't it? And they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. Now, this is a passage that so blows the minds of liberals, that is, people who do not respect the text of Scripture, that this is so accurate, and this happens some 300 years after Daniel made the utterance. It is so accurate that liberals say, that couldn't be. That was written historically, not prophetically. That is, Daniel didn't write this, but after it happened, some redactor got a hold of what Daniel claimed to write, and they rewrote it, and they edited, and they put this in the text. Well, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says Daniel wrote this and had this vision. It's very clear, and he prophesied the coming of a man named Antiochus Epiphanes, or Epimenes, Antiochus the Fourth. Antiochus was a Seleucidae, and I know all of you remember ancient history well enough that you can identify the Seleucidae kings of Syria as one of the four successors of Alexander the Great's empire when he divided his empire up four ways. And the Assyrian section of his empire was given to a titular name called the Seleucidae. And of them, Antiochus was Antiochus IV. And he gets the name Epimenes, which means the madman. He was an absolute insane man, almost possessed like Hitler. And what Antiochus Epiphanes wanted to do was to go down into Egypt and take Egypt. And the prophecy in chapter 11 is so clear. It says, the ships from Shittim will stop him. And this is the Roman navy coming down to Egypt, and a general meets him there and stops him, won't let him take Egypt. So on the way back, he vents his wrath on the Jewish people and the Jewish temple in 167 BC. He causes the sacrifice to cease. He erects a statue of Zeus in the temple, and he sacrifices a pig on the altar in the temple, and he makes the Jewish people eat pork. A very, very ruthless man. And in the context of Daniel chapter 11, you have an explanation of this happening and sort of a prefigure of what's going to happen with Antichrist. So this passage clearly refers to Antiochus Epiphanes, and that's taken care of in 167 BC. The third use of the abomination by desolation by Daniel the prophet specifically identifies the time of that prophecy. Perhaps it would do well if we turn to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12. And I'm going to have to read from verse 1. When we did our millennial series, we identified this pretty thoroughly. Daniel 12 and verse 1. And at that time shall Michael stand up. What time? At the time of the willful king of the latter part of chapter 11. It starts in verse 36. And the prophecies that Daniel gives there reaches far beyond Antiochus Epiphanes to a willful king at the end time who is none other than the Antichrist. At that time shall Michael, who is the archangel assigned to Israel, shall stand up, that great prince which standeth for the people, for the children of thy people, that is Daniel's people. And there shall be a time of trouble, that's the great tribulation, such as never was since there was a nation, even unto the same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. There is then a succeeding prophecy of a resurrection. And then in verse 4 we read, but thou, O Daniel, shut up the words, seal the book, even to the time of the end. This is the issue that Jesus is dealing with his disciples, the consummation of the age. Many shall run to and fro. There'll be a hurried lifestyle. Knowledge shall be increased. Looked, and there stood the other two, one on this side of the bank of the river. He's having this vision by the Tigris Euphrates in Babylon. And the other on the other side. And one said to the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? Now we're dealing with chronology. And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left unto heaven, and swear by him that liveth, that is by God, that it shall be for a time and times and a half a time. And when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be accomplished. And I heard, but I didn't understand. Thank you, Daniel. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he says, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed to the time of the end. Many shall be purified, many made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand. But the wise shall understand. The unbelievers are not even going to understand this when they're going through it, because they won't believe God's word. And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, notice that it's going to be set up. It's going to be set up in the temple. It's going to be set up in the holy place in the temple. From the time that that happens, that desolates the temple, there shall be 1,290 days. That is 30 days more than 3.5 years. And the time and times and a half a time in verse 4 or 7 are referring to those 3.5 years. Okay? All right. Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,335 days. Now we add 45 more days. So now there's 75 days added to the 3.5 years of the latter part of the tribulation. And good Bible people speculate as to what are the purposes of these extra days. It's probably a cleanup operation because of all the destruction that happened in the land of Palestine, and then probably a restoration of the temple. Look again, a reference to the end in verse 13. But go thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest, and then you're going to stand with thy lot in the end of days. You're going to be part of that resurrection. You'll be there, Daniel, I assure you. So the third use of the abomination that makes desolate the temple is the same as in 9:27. In the middle of Daniel's 70 a week, the time of the end. And we have that time of the end repeated, as I tried to emphasize as I read this, and this is the same as the end time that our Lord is referring to in Matthew, verse chapter 24 and verse 15. All right, let's go back then to our page. Are there questions about the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet? Our Lord Jesus says, whoso readeth, let him understand. Do you understand what he's talking about? Other questions? Okay. Now, in view of that, taking those words quite seriously, I want to work our way through some observations and some conclusions. And these are very, very important. In the Reformation period, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, Ecolampadius, Knox, all the great reformers, all the Anabaptists, Conrad Grebel, Felix Mons, Balthasar Hubmaier, Menno Simons, founder of the Mennonites, all believed that the Antichrist was the Pope or the papacy, and declared it quite bluntly. If it wasn't the Pope himself, it was the papal system, because it had so perverted how one can be saved and what the church was. And so they focused their guns on this eschatologically. They did not develop a thorough eschatology. They were dealing with how to get saved and what is the church. But eschatologically, they all believed the Antichrist was coming. That's obvious in the Bible. And they identified that with the Pope or the papacy. In reaction to that, in the 17th century, there was a man named Alcazar. We went over this when we did the history of... does this sound like a little review? Please say yes. And Alcazar came up with an interpretation of a passage like this in Matthew and other passages, like the whole book of Revelation, and says, well, these things all happened in the first century. Because everything in the book of Revelation had to be fulfilled before AD 70 or around AD 70. Therefore, the book of Revelation, to be prophetical, was written before AD 70. Oh, really? That's called manipulation. That's manipulating the historicity of the text so it fits your doctrinal perspective. I call that heresy. Or at least heretical hermeneutics, if I can be as kind as I could be. Now we have in our court Bible teachers saying, yeah, that's right. And they're called preterists. And preterists, a person who's a preterist simply means all of these prophecies happened before. They're not future. They're behind us. Therefore, preterist, you see? Take a Latin term and apply it. Well, now, let's deal with the destruction of Jerusalem, okay? Let's answer this issue. Let's answer it historically, and let's answer it. I hope we've answered it exegetically to this point, but let's answer it historically. I'm saying in point one, in observation of these abomination of desolation, that in no way can the destruction of the temple in AD 70 or the destruction of Jerusalem fulfill the demands of these prophecies. All right, now, what happened in the destruction of the temple? So now we have a review of the Survey of Ancient History 101. Political attitude of the Romans toward the Jews was, let them alone. They have religio licita. They have a licensed, state-approved, or an approval to function in their religion under the state. That is, we will not put them down religiously. Therefore, they can go on as long as they do not interfere with Roman law. They cannot take the life of a Roman citizen. They cannot take life without the approval of the Romans. That's why in taking the life of Jesus, they had to have Roman approval, the Sanhedrin. But the Jews were always a thorn, and particularly zealous Jews. And in AD 66, the zealous Jews began to stir up the populace of Jerusalem and say, we are going to shake off this Roman yoke, and they had a civil war against the Romans. And at that time, the general who was in charge of the Roman legions in that area, his name was Vespasian. And so Vespasian moved his armies against Israel and came down from the north and conquered Galilee first. And in Galilee, there was a very well-educated Jew who was a commander of the Jewish armies, and his name is Josephus. And Josephus had been trained under all Jewish law in Jerusalem. His father was a Pharisee. And he had also been sent to Rome, so he understood Roman law. And Josephus, as a Jewish commander in Galilee, was taken captive by Vespasian. And Vespasian, recognizing the capabilities of this man as a communicator, adopted him into his inner circle. And Josephus willingly went along. Vespasian took him down to Egypt with him. But Vespasian at that time was called back to Rome because Nero had committed suicide in 68 AD. And I don't know if you know the history, but Rome had four emperors within a year. Galba, Vitalis, from which you get your name, your hairdo, your hair stuff, etc. There were four of them. And it was chaos. The Senate had Galba assassinated. So Vespasian goes back to Rome, and he gets appointed emperor in 69 AD. And he leaves his armies in charge, under the charge of his son, Titus. I think I said last week he was his nephew. He's his son. And so he says, the one thing you have to do is take Jerusalem. So Titus takes his armies down, and he has Josephus with him. And Josephus, of course, is our primary source of all information about the destruction of Jerusalem, because he's an eyewitness, he's a Jew, but he's a turncoat. A carpetbagger after the Civil War was a Yankee who went south to take advantage of the suppression of the South. But do you know what a scallywag was? A scallywag was a Southerner who helped the carpetbaggers. Guess which one was hated the worst? Well, that's what Josephus was to the Jews. They hate, particularly the zealous leaders. Here he is with Titus, and Titus sets up a rigid siege of the city of Jerusalem on April 17th, AD 70. Nothing's going into the city, nothing's coming out. Now, it's hard to take that city because it sits on the top of Mount Zion and has these huge walls all the way around it with only gates that you can go through. And so he decides, I'll starve them out. And Josephus writes about this in detail. He talks about a woman who actually roasted her child and ate her child under that terrible siege. And on July 17th, AD 70, by coming from the northern side, they take that Tower of Antonia, the Roman garrison, they surround the temple, and the sacrifices and oblations cease on July 17th, AD 70, and thousands of Levites gather around the altar, and they are slaughtered, thousands, by the Romans around the altar in the temple. But Titus had orders that he was not to damage that temple. But when they saw the gold and all the golden infrastructure, everything was solid gold. Jewish people, you know, they do it right. Everything was gold. They went absolutely bananas. They even took the veil of the temple down, of the Holy and Holies, and they carted it all the way back to Rome. You know how heavy that thing was? They took all the trumpets, all the golden implements, the candlestick, the candelabra, the table of showbread, the Ark of the Covenant. They took everything that was in there. And then they weren't satisfied, and they set one of the gates on fire, and pretty soon the whole place was up in flames.
And some of the gold melted, went between the rocks, and they literally tore it down. They just tore every stone down. It was just absolutely desolate. Now, what did they do after that? Before I get to this final point. Josephus has all these numbers in his account. They say a million. They crucified 500 a day for so many days. Then he has a number. They killed 1,100,000+. Well, when you take all these numbers that Josephus has and add them up, if he's accurate, 1,356,460 Jews were killed in AD 70. 101,700 men, the strongest, the handsomest, the leaders, were made slaves and taken back to Rome. One of the leaders was thrown off a cliff. Another was stoned to death in Rome. It was a disastrous time. All right? The amillennialists, the Alcazarist followers, so to speak, well, maybe it's being a little harsh, those that follow that interpretation, say this fulfilled what Jesus spoke of. Do you know what the Romans did? How are they going to set up the abomination of desolation in the holy place when the holy place is written down, torn down? Oh, well, that doesn't matter. Doesn't it? I thought Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. There is no holy place after the destruction of Jerusalem. There's nothing. What did the Romans do? They took and planted their eagles over the ruins by the eastern gate. And they offered sacrifices to the pagan deities of Rome in front of those eagles. Does that fulfill the demands of what this passage Jesus is saying? No way does it fulfill the demands of the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, or by Jesus, or by Paul when he talks about setting up the image, or actually setting himself up in the temple and demanding worship, and then the Revelation passage demanding that an image be set up. Moreover, what about the time? The Roman siege, if you took the whole period, if you took from the time they entered Galilee under Vespasian, that's AD 66 to AD 70, that's only 4 years. How do you get the 7 years in? Oh, well, they say that's to be spiritualized. Well, if you spiritualize the 70, then you got to spiritualize the 69. Do you hear what I'm saying? Consistency, thou art a jewel. You know one of our problems? Hear me. You know one of our problems today? We are so superficial in the pew. We have to have relevancy right now. I want to know how this makes me feel. What do you think about it? We have such superficiality in the pew that the clergy has degenerated and can't even do solid exposition of Scripture. I'm talking about in Bible-believing circles. You go somewhere and try to find a place where you're taught the Scriptures verse by verse by verse, not where somebody's hedge-hopping here and hopping over here topically and so on and proving anything they want to prove topically. You can do it. Forgive me. I pushed my button. You didn't do it. I'm just terribly disturbed that you cannot find good exposition in Bible-believing churches. Good exposition answers this issue dead on. In no possible way can the destruction of Jerusalem fulfill the demands of all the texts that deal with the abomination of desolation. Let him, Jesus said, that readeth, understand this. Thank you, Lord. You know what that means? That means you can understand it. Don't sit out there and act like you have to be a dunce. It means you can, and it means that he wants us to understand it. Secondly, Jesus associates the when of Matthew 24 with the then of verse 21, which tells of a tribulation so disastrous that it is unparalleled in history and the future of the earth. It is the second major sign of his second advent in this context. Back to Matthew 24, verse 16. When you see this happen, whatever generation is alive when this happens. Verse 16, then let him or them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Vicious anti-Semitism in the midst of Daniel's 70th week. Verse 17, let him which is on the housetop not come down to take away anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day, where it would be so obvious that you were fleeing. For then, now you take the when of verse 15 and hook it to the then of verse 21, and you get the idea that Jesus is communicating. For then shall be a great tribulation. A flipsis megale. Can I show you that? For then shall be a flipsis megale. This is another accent. A flipsis megale. A great tribulation. There is no article with this. So how does he qualify this? He qualifies it by the relative clause that follows. Such as was not since the beginning of the world, nor to this time, nor ever shall be. Never will the world have experienced a tribulation like this one. Either before, or after, or ever. Now I ask you, did the world experience a great tribulation after the destruction of Jerusalem? Well, you wouldn't even know about the destruction of Jerusalem if you weren't interested in the Jews. I mean, it's passed over in history books like it didn't even happen. How then could you, with any intelligence, say that this passage is dealing with the destruction of Jerusalem? Am I beating this point to death? I hope not. I'm hoping you understand the context demands it can't be that. That's what I'm trying to communicate. Okay? Now this, look at Revelation. Look at Revelation now. I'm going to show you the same passage. Look at Revelation 7:14. Revelation 7 deals with a vision in heaven in which there are thousands upon thousands of the souls, spirits, of believers who are killed in the great tribulation. And so when John is asked the question, whence are they? Verse 14, he answered and said, Sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, he now answers this person in heaven, These are they which come out of, the King James says, great tribulation. I want to show you what that really says. That really says, the phleipsis, the megale. See that? Now we have the articles. The tribulation, the great one. See these? It's the same one that Jesus is talking about in Matthew 24. There's only going to be one like that, Jesus said. Never before, never after, never to the end of the earth. And this is a direct reference to the believers that get saved out of that great tribulation. So what we're saying under point two is that Jesus associates the when of Matthew 24:15 with the then of verse 21, which directly associates the whole context with the great tribulation. All right? Next, Jesus associates these events with the rise of pseudo-messiahs, false Christs, no doubt associated with Antichrist himself, and a proliferation of false prophets, verse 23. Let me read verse 22. And except those days be shortened, literally cut off, there should be no flesh saved. That is, no one would survive physically. But for the elect's days, those days shall be, elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Then, now again, chronology, if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, here is Messiah, or there is Messiah, that is, the Messiah isn't right here, but he's there. Don't believe it. For it there shall arise false messiahs, false prophets, and shall show great signs, that is, they're going to be able to do miracles, wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they would deceive the very elect. I've already told you this about 15 times in the Gospels, he says. Verse 24, wherefore, if they say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, don't go. Behold, he is in the secret chambers. Don't believe it. Why? You won't have to believe it. You won't have to go to him. He's coming to you. Next verse. For as the lightning cometh out of the east, this is now an explanation of what he just said, and shineth even to the west, so shall also the parousia, the coming with attendant presence of the Son of Man, be. Look at verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days. Got it? See the chronology? Immediately, right on the tail of the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven's astral catastrophes. The powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. You won't have to go looking for Messiah when he comes the next time. He's going to come where everybody can see him. Point four. Jesus clearly states that his second advent in great power and glory will follow on the heels of the tribulation of those days. Did this happen in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70? Come on! You can't take seriously the scriptures and say that. And yet it's being propagated. This is the coup de grace for the preterist interpretation of Matthew 24. Jesus nowhere, point five, in Matthew's record of the Olivet Discourse refers to the destruction of the Jerusalem. Nowhere. Why did he not refer to the destruction of Jerusalem? Because he addresses the main concerns of the disciples' question, the when and the signs of his second advent and the end of his age, and the destruction of Jerusalem just doesn't relate So when the disciples asked the question, when shall these things be? You with me now? We're back now trying to explain the question in the context. When the disciples asked the question, when shall these things be? They have the previous verse in mind where he pronounces the destruction of Jerusalem. They didn't say, when shall this thing be? They said, when shall these things be? That includes the destruction of Jerusalem. That includes the coming of Messiah when Israel welcomes him. That includes all that's associated with that, because that's the consummation of the age. So the chronology in the mind of the disciples when they ask the question is, well, he's rejected the temple, it's going to be destroyed, but he's coming back and they're going to receive him, and they bunch it all together. And when Jesus answers the question, he eliminates the destruction of Jerusalem because it doesn't relate to the time of the end and the glorious second advent of Christ. Conclusion. Jesus emphatically saw the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel prophet as yet future from his day, and as a dramatic sign of the great tribulation that would immediately precede his second advent in power and great glory. It is therefore yet future to our day. In no way does it relate to the destruction of Jerusalem. Do we have to beg people to understand the Word of God? Or is it the role of the teachers and the pastors that God has given to the body? Is it their role to hold your nose in the Scripture and hold it and hold it and hold it and continually refer to the Scriptures? And if you reject it, that's your problem. That's your problem. Shall we pray? Father, give us a spirit that makes our heart yearn that we might know and apply properly every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Because we know that man shall not live by bread alone. That's temporal. But every word of God is the bread of life, eternal life. And I pray as believers that our heart's desire would be to know and honor, properly understand, help others to understand your word. In Jesus' name, amen.